We're eternally grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the relationship that we have with Thy Son. And because of that, we have a destiny that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. We thank that even now, that place is being reserved for us. Fathers, we again study Thy Word this evening, especially as it relates to our treatment of each other, our dealing with our fellow man, and even our treatment of ourselves. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I thought one of the questions I might ask, and as I said at the beginning of these particular lessons, that we would be rather informal, and so we will from time to time have questions from you if you have any. I'll wait, however, until I do finish at least my profound sentence so that I can... Sometimes, by the way, if you just kind of sit there and wait, you'll find that I'll answer the question in the course of within four or five paragraphs. But if not, if something is really pressing and you feel that you must ask it, why, then by all means, raise your hand. And now I have a question for you. Differentiate for me, somebody, between personal and impersonal love. Wants to try it. And now we're going to critique you. All right, so you listen carefully. Go ahead. Yeah. Go ahead. Better than that. Everybody agree? Anybody disagree? Anybody have anything to add? If you do, I want to hear it. I'll take notes. Yes. Yeah, you probably heard that from someone else. I haven't used that. It's correct, however, because they should not cause you any grief, because if you are loving them impersonally, you see, it is based on the quality of your love, not the worth of their conduct or behavior. There is, however, on occasion, and you'll find this in any relationship, a crossover where you go from personal to impersonal and back and forth. But the safeguard is that if the impersonal love is strong enough, it has developed well enough in the soul of the believer who has it, then their personal love will not only be enhanced, but that because of the fact that the person hasn't met the quality of their personal love, they can still fall back on the impersonal, which takes up the slack. And therefore, it does not impede or in any way hamper the personal love from continuing. Okay, that's an added factor that you might consider. We'll see that as we're studying. What I'm suggesting is the more and more you grow in impersonal love, the greater the potentiality as well as capability and actuality of your personal love will get. At first, for example, your personal love for God may be extremely limited. And obviously, impersonal love for God is almost unheard of, because, but see, when you're talking about personal love for God as opposed to personal love for man, it's two different things. Personal love for God is certainly based on the quality of the object, okay? So... maybe I should rephrase the question by saying, differentiate for me the difference between personal and impersonal love for man. Now, the next question would be, differentiate between personal love for man and personal love for God. Okay? The one would be what? Contingent? Subjunctive? Would it not? It would have an if to it. If you, then I will. See, that kind of thing. Whereas with God, you know that he is going to be constant. But personal love for God is not necessarily contingent on the quality or the worth that you see in the object, namely God, but how much you know about him. Which, of course, that develops then knowing to see what's in the object to love. And that doesn't come until spiritual adulthood. When doctrine is totally flooded your soul and has dominance in your soul. Now, your question? No, I answered it. Kind of. Yes. Yes. Because you see, you begin to build spiritual self-esteem. And the spiritual self-esteem is that you see that of the Spirit within you. And it's not that you're impressed with it, but that it sustains you. And then, of course, from then you go to spiritual autonomy, where you really don't need other people to sustain you. That's when you become spiritually self-sustaining. You can be alone and still have a blast. You can be around people and still have a blast. Some people cannot be alone. They have to be around people. And when marriages are built that way, let me just give you an example since we're dealing with that. When a marriage is built on a woman, for example, and I'll use the woman as an illustration because generally that's the case, or a man, cannot be without. They are very demanding. And especially with time. They can even get to the point where they will distract their opposite number from accomplishing the necessary things in life, such as a job. You're saying, oh, don't leave me. I need to have you around, and so on. You get it? No, because that is really carrying you.
But I mean, how long should I be carrying this question? Perhaps the marriage is over or something. But I guess, I'm not even sure my question is just the extent of personal love. Let's try it again. Personal love is based on impersonal love in a marriage relationship. And when the personal love fades, then you've got to call that the impersonal love. But I guess my question is how often did you expect to have to do that?
You shouldn't.
Okay.
But if you do, but it will carry, it will give you a personal love a lot more value.
Okay?
Because the two then begin, they begin to meld with each other. They start to intertwine so that the one actually becomes the stabilization of the other. See, if you have if you have personal love alone, that's all you have, then you see party of the first part toward party of the second part, there must be value there. And as soon as this value ceases, then the individual is free to withdraw their love to the point where they almost become antagonistic toward this individual. Yes. Because see, what the impersonal love does is it builds that wall so that it can bounce back, so that whatever is, in other words, you can get to the point in personal love where you totally destroy it by virtue of antagonism, whereas the impersonal love tends to enhance it and to say in effect, look, it's really not that bad, and you have the honor and the integrity and all the rest not to treat that person as they have treated you. And it may be as a result The individual to whom you were directing this now impersonal love, and it may be strictly on the basis of impersonal love, will see the error of their way and redevelop a relationship with that individual. Now, if they don't, then of course it may be the end of the relationship from the personal love standpoint. Yeah, this is the backbone of love in the strict sense of the word. A good example of that would be in the raising of children. And I know some of you have. If you love that child based on some value that you see that the child is later going to give to you, you are going to be a sorrowfully disappointed individual. But you see, in personal love, because of the character of and integrity of mom and dad, they can love that child irrespective of their worth. Now, the child won't understand it, because the child's first response will be, when they don't see personal love being exhibited as they would like to see it, doing for them, first question, don't you love me anymore? You see? Y'all did it. Because children don't understand impersonal love. They just can't grasp it. And some children never grow up. They become adults. And they still don't understand impersonal love. Why? Because they have never built any integrity. There's no honor. That's why I'm going into the honor code on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So therefore, I really feel that a potential mother and father with that kind of a relationship should have both a vasectomy and their tubes tied so they cannot reproduce, because they're not going to be fit parents. And because they will have reflected doing for the child only because of what they can get for the child, they are going to intensify the child's selfishness, and that child is going to be one selfish, grabbing adult. And you see, it always gets worse in the development stage. In other words, it doesn't get better. A couple producing an offspring, for instance, using child abuse as an illustration, they abuse the child. Whatever the abuse may have been upon that child, it will be intensified in that child toward its offspring, and then intensified again. And the scripture seems to indicate that that goes all the way to about the fifth generation. Of course, regeneration takes care of all of it. That's the one marvel of the salvation package. It can break any problem that exists. So here again is the impersonal love factor. Then you have love over here, personal love. But the personal love is weak, because it's always based on what you see in that individual. And let's face it, people are not going to meet up to our expectations, right? Just won't. And another part of impersonal love is grace. See, the more and more grace-oriented you become, the more and more impersonally you begin to... See, when we think of impersonal, we think of something that's kind of aloof and standoffish. You know, you become impersonal with regard to the affairs of individuals. No, that's not the idea here. What it simply implies is that it is based on your quality, what makes you tick. Of course, if you haven't resolved the hang-ups that you may have in your life, it's virtually impossible for you to reflect any kind of love, whether personal or impersonal. That's why, really, in single status, the ideal thing is to try to work out all these conflicts early, very early in life. A lot of people get married, should have never gotten married. simply because of the fact that they're still struggling within to identify themselves. You know, I could never appreciate the term that so-and-so is trying to find themselves, because frankly, I used to say, well, what happened to them? Did they lose themselves? You know, I've never lost myself, but I know what they're saying now. They don't have any personal identity. Some people don't. They're simply reflecting what they're getting from other people. Take away what they get from other people and you would have a total blob of personality, or the lack thereof. See, even personalities are there and they're inherent, but certainly can be developed and enhanced. So if you're lacking in one area, you know, if you're a kind of a drip type, well, you've met them, haven't you? Or if, say, you're inherently you are a negative individual, you're pessimistic. Well, the word begins to develop an optimism. Or if you're totally optimistic, too often you're unreal. You live in a world of illusion. See, the pessimist doesn't have to worry about illusion. Why? Because they're always discounting everything. That'll never work. Why even think about it? You know, the Cardinals will never win. Why bother going to their games? And I must admit, I was rather pleasantly surprised when they beat Minnesota. If you're a Minnesota fan, so were you. Now, it remains to be seen what they're going to do the rest of the year, but I'm not a pessimist. I won't say, well, that was a fluke, it'll never happen again, and so on. You know, I think, well, maybe now they've come together, da-da-da. You know, a lot of respects, as parents, you have to be that way. Because if you look at your child after it has committed the unpardonable sin, and you think, well, this kid will never amount to anything, you might as well shoot it right on the spot. But rather than doing that, you just simply have some hope for it, and you say, well, by and by. And it's always encouraging to see others who have gone beyond a certain age, who have really developed. And then you look at the younger ones and you say, well, I guess there's hope for them too. Because the older ones at least turned out decent. Whereas if they all keep perpetuating the same unpardonable relationship, you know, you might as well smother them at birth. I say that kindly, of course. I have great difficulty in, my son keeps insisting that because my dog has asthma and it's getting quite bad, and so he's apparently allergic to any type of cigar pipe or cigarette smoke. And if he's outside, he does rather well. Then he gets in the house and he starts coughing and gagging, and so he said, why don't you just put the poor dog out of his misery? And I said, he's my buddy. That's my friend. That's my companion. I said, I'd much rather put you out of your misery than... So then he shuts up because I figure, you know, after I've said to him, you I can do without, him I can't. Which is not true, but kids never know, you know, when you're in that threatening mood. Okay, let's see what we got last time. The introduction here is simply called the Principles of Application. And why is this important? Because anything you learn, you're going to have to apply. This will explain, and we're going to cover these subjects: marriage, romance, and human relationships. So this should cover everyone under any circumstance. If you don't plan on marrying, you still have to have a relationship with another human being. You probably heard the expression, well, so-and-so is an island unto themselves. No, they're not. There is no such thing. We all have some effect on somebody else, regardless, whether it's good or bad. Preferably good, hopefully good. We trust that it's good. As a matter of fact, there are even scientific means now where you can detect the presence of an individual long after they've been, long after they left the scene. There seems to be a type of a remaining, how do we put it, aura that remains in that. So I had a pastor many years ago say to me, he says, we leave, and he used the word stain, we use our stain wherever we've been, whether good or bad. Stain may be a little bit harsh, but we leave our presence. And for instance, you're entertaining somebody for the evening, now they're gone, they're down the road, they may even be home, they may be in bed and asleep by now. But hopefully, something has remained, and it's not a stain in your carpet or on your couch. It's something good. It's delightful. It's an anticipation of next time, looking forward to their presence, see, instead of, whew, boy, I'm glad they're gone. It's, or neutrality. Who? You know, in a big party, did you get to talk to so-and-so? I didn't even see so-and-so. Well, where was so-and-so? Oh, they were walking around. I just didn't. No effect. So you either have a negative effect, a positive effect, or a zero effect. All right, we went through six principles of application. Under the application principles, A, application without truth is false. B, application without facts is folly. C, application from emotion is the life of the loser. You'll find that the emotional swings of the loser are very great. If this is the full negative side and this is the full positive side, and here's the emotional swing, man, it'll bang on this side sometimes, and it'll swing all the way to this end. And one moment they're in love with God and His Word, and they want to do everything for Him, and the next moment you don't see them in Bible class for weeks. Then they're there again, and that's the loser. And I got to remind you that the loser is not a loser because he loses. Everybody loses. Yesterday, I don't think I told you this, I may have, but I have a favorite Thai class, as a matter of fact, my only Thai class, which I got from the young people of the church that I previously pastored. It is engraved, it's pure silver, and it says, train up a child in the way that shall go, and when it's old, it'll not depart. It's the verse that's engraved in the back. And I had that since November of, actually October, November of 1968. It's got the date on it, 11-1-68. So I went to put it on, I looked, and the tie that I had worn, I was not on my tie rack, and I always take the tie clip and I put it on the tie that I've previously worn, because I do not untie them when I take them off. I tie them once, and then I slip them all the way to the point and slip them over my head. That's why once I get the knot right, it stays that way until I throw the tie away. Makes it a lot easier, this business of flip, 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 flip. I always end up with a little part here and a long part all the way to the ground, and it's the thin part. So I figured if I get it right somewhere in the course of my tying, needless to say, I couldn't find, I was very, very, I lost it. Okay, I lost it. So I said to my wife, where's my brown suit? She said, I just took it to the cleaners. I said, well, was my tie in the jacket pocket? She said, no, I checked the pockets. So today she went to take some pants, and guy says, we found this tie with this tie clasp in the pocket of the brown jacket. So I said, I rejoice in the fact that I now have what I lost back. They said they were going to go ahead and do the tie up. And of course, I told my wife, She doesn't check pockets very well. How do you miss a tie with that keepsake tie clasp? But I do not classify myself a loser, even though I lost something recently. A loser is one who has great potential of accomplishment and is never, ever meets that potential. They have great ideas. Sometimes they're even strokes of genius, but they never do anything with it. And it's lost. That's the loser. Not the one that struggles, not the one that studies hard and doesn't really accomplish much above a C average. That's not a loser. A loser is one that could be doing an A and is doing sub-C work. That's the loser. Lazy. One of the keys of a loser is procrastination. They're always trying to put off tomorrow. They never really have a grasp on what's going on around them. You know, you talk to them and they go, huh? And it's not just being absent-minded. It's the mind of a loser. And of course, they're very emotional. You know, flippy, yes, that kind of thing. Very inconsistent. Great waves of emotional swings. Not just in certain periods of the month. For the ladies, that's not a loser, it's just PMS. And of course, you know, that's a new one too now. Everything is excused in PMS. Kill your husband, boyfriend, neighbor, dog. Yeah, just a bad day. It's a first day, and therefore I just couldn't take it anymore. You know, and that's the latest cop-out. I don't buy it. I'm sorry. The Jews did have a good way of treating them, however. They just locked them up in a room and said that they were off limits until they could think sensibly again. Point D. Yeah, ladies, you don't have a great heritage as far as the Jews are concerned. Application without principle is distorted thinking. In other words, how can you apply something without a principle that governs that application? And therefore, it's based on distorted thinking and results in distorted thinking. And you see, here's the whole problem with the distorted thinking. And I've run into this especially of late. You try to sit down and talk with someone. They ask you a question. Their question is distorted. You give them an answer. They receive it distorted. They try to apply it and it doesn't work. You explain to them that that's not what you told them to do. You got it wrong. Well, you see, it's a constant distortion because it is an attempt to apply without proper thinking, without principles. And I might add, by the way, those principles should be accurate principles. Obviously, remember, you can only apply what you know. And you only know what you think. And therefore, you can only apply what you think. And unfortunately, if your thinking is incorrect, if the principle of your thought is incorrect, the conclusion will be incorrect. That's basic math. Anywhere in the course of the solution of a problem, if you drop a decimal, is it going to change just a little dot? Is it going to change the outcome of the problem? Certainly. It could be disastrous. It'd be marvelous if banks kept doing it on our behalf all the time. You know, for example, you put in $5 in your checking account, it's 5.00, and they just say, we'll just drop the decimal. Well, now you just ended up with 500. Of course, no bank would stay in business very long that way. And if it's anything, they do it the other way around. They're very cautious in those things. Any falsity, any part of your problem that has anything in it
that's wrong? The answer will always be wrong. That's a basic principle of life. Wrong thinking produces wrong activity. Just like wrong motivation produces wrong activity. What makes you do what you do? Your thinking. If your thinking's wrong, you're going to do the wrong thing. By the way, while I'm on the subject, do you know that it's wrong? Not necessarily. You think you're right. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. You don't go around saying, I know this is wrong, I know it's stupid, but I'm going to do it anyway. Only scientists do those things. Well, those that think they're scientists, it's not very scientific to run with a whole philosophy of life based on something that has already been scientifically disproved. Spontaneous generation. You know what the principal theory is, don't you? Spontaneous generation. If you take a Petri dish, right? You have nothing in it. Cover it. If you wait long enough, something's going to happen. What's the problem there? If you start with nothing, you end up with nothing. So we're to believe that the world began from nothing. And they say, well, you people, you just use faith. Faith? What do you think that is? That isn't even faith. Because at least faith has an object. How can you have faith in nothing? Isn't it a basic fundamental fact that zero plus zero equals nothing? Nothing. If you have nothing to begin with and you add 100,000 more nothings to it, you're still going to end up with nothing. Now, I suppose mathematically you call that 100,000 nothings. So you do have something. Is that too deep? Yeah, let's get on. I love to throw things like that at you because then you say, there's some value to that. No, there isn't. E, application without doctrine is distorted learning. Now remember that most of us were educated outside of Bible class. I was. I spent 24 years of my life without Christ. That's almost a quarter of a century. Without the Lord, without any doctrine, whatever. Nothing to guide or direct me except my upbringing. And my upbringing was based on the philosophy of the 20s and 30s. Well, the philosophy of the 20s and 30s was far superior than the philosophy of the 80s and 90s. Worse, the 90s. I really feel sorry for the kids that are being raised today in the spirit of the 90s. I mean, you know, we all say, well, this is the 90s. Yeah, well, we're going to see down the road these creatures. We're going to have to start separating them. You know, human, subhuman. 90s creatures, and then you're going to break them up into, let's say, pre-40s, pre-60s, and we'll have societies of these creatures. And they'll war against each other. No, they won't. That's just make for a great book, I suppose. Maybe we'll get Spielberg to do something with it and throw in a few dinosaurs and we'd have a great time. Have the Jurassic period. And finally, F, application without virtue is distorted living. And that is the 90s. If there's no virtue in a society, what obviously cannot exist in that society? Impersonal love. See? You get it? That's why it's so imperative that we understand God's Word. And that's why it's so important that we keep taking in doctrine on a nightly basis, because it is constantly bombarding us with principles of virtue and honor. Point two, you cannot base doctrine on experience. You can't base it on that either. I'd say bless you, but he already has. And then it wouldn't matter if I said it anyway, because I said it, it wouldn't make any difference. You're not blessed because you sneezed. You know where that came from, by the way? Yeah. Oh, some of you know, some of you don't. People used to think when people sneezed, they sneezed the spirit. In other words, out. And so by saying, God bless you, you would then receive the spirit back again. And anytime I sneeze, no spirit ever comes out of me. It's worse. All right, you cannot base doctrine on experience. Many people do. Just because you've experienced it does not mean it is accurate. It's one of the basic essentials that you learn in not only police investigation, but in simple police procedures and patrolling. One fundamental experience is your sight. You can't really rely on what you see, because your eyes will play tricks on you. Shadows will appear to be other than shadows. And you have to be very, very cautious that you don't jump to a conclusion. If you have, for example, if you have a runaway imagination, you can imagine a lot of things that you see that are really not happening. You see that guy exchanging drugs with the other guy there, and he may have been giving him a cigarette, or maybe nothing but a handshake. See that handshake? Yeah, well, he's palming cocaine, you know. I know cops like that. I mean, all right, it's one thing to be suspicious, but it's another thing to be absurd and see that in everyone. Like, you know, the proverbial right-wing radical conservative that sees a communist behind every bush. And that was long before he became president. And I'm here to tell you they're not behind every bush. It's behind every other bush. Because I'm behind one of them, watching the one that's behind the other one, see? You cannot base doctrine on what you see other Christians doing or failing to do. Here's the point. You base doctrine on what the Word of God says. Here's a very important principle. If experience contradicts the Bible is always correct. Your experience is wrong. But you see, what happens with the average person? Experience becomes the criteria. And in fact, in many cases, experience becomes the basis of their interpretation of the Word, and therefore they read the Word in the light of their experience. In other words, I've had my experience. Ready? Boom! I just experienced it. Now let's see how many verses I can find that support it. Bad, bad application of the Word of God. Best application: let your experience be the result of your Bible study. Then you're accurate. Then you can go back and say, I'm doing it because this is what the Word says I should do. I'm not doing it because the Word of God says I shouldn't do it. Not, I did it and I found a verse that supported my doing. Very bad approach. And as a matter of fact, we have probably hundreds of thousands of holiness-type Pentecostals that believe that very principle. They only believe what they believe because they've experienced it. They experience the gift of tongues, and so they think, they find a verse, they don't take it within the context of the passage. Never mind what it says in 1 Corinthians 13 about it passing. Never mind this, never mind that. It has nothing to do with it. I've experienced it. Leave me alone. I have a verse that supports it. Okay? And they even go as far as to say that tongues is even an act of their spiritual growth. In fact, they are more spiritual because they speak in tongues. The Word of God says it's the least of the gifts. As a matter of fact, there was nothing spiritually connected with the speaking in tongues at all, ever. Ever. It was a sign to the Jew, and unless you're trying to rebuke a Jew and tell him that the fifth cycle of discipline is about to occur in 70 AD, you say, wait a minute, that's what it was for. And I think some time has passed since then, hasn't it? Like almost 2,000 years? You say, well, I guess you're living in the wrong place, huh? The wrong time. Right. Three, application of doctrine cannot be made without inculcation of the principles of doctrine. Here now we're seeing the principle of application. You cannot apply doctrine until you've been inculcated with the principle that that doctrine relates to. You are designed to learn doctrine and apply it from your own soul. And you remember last week I said you cannot apply what's in someone else's soul. Oftentimes, you know, the wife in a relationship will say, oh, my husband is a spiritual giant, and I kind of live off him. No, you can't. That's a leech. The woman has to be independently spiritual of herself. And there's no greater relationship than to have two individuals, male and female, both growing, not necessarily at the same rate, and not necessarily in the same direction at the same time. See, we were talking about this last night. Women tend to be very less technical and more devotional, whereas men tend to be more technical and less devotional. They don't like the ooey-gooey stuff. But the ooey-gooey stuff is in the Word. And some of you that were here last night, I read some of the devotional ooey-gooey stuff. Now, I happen to like it myself, not because I'm more feminine, it's just that it fit right into the situation and circumstance. But there's another part in here that my wife says, oh, you'll really like this. And I read it, and I went, ooey gooey, you know. It was just too much for me, and I just said, no. You know, if it can't fly, if I can't pull back on the stick, if I can't take it apart or put it back together again, I'm really not interested in it. It wasn't mechanical enough for me. See, that's the way I think. Now, all men do not think that way. I never thought I'd raise three daughters that were mechanical and have a son that couldn't find his with both hands, mechanically. But, he knows it, I know it, and the world knows it. It's a matter of being right or left hemispherical, and he is strictly right hemispherical. Artistic and musical. What a combination. Always in a different world. Really, always in a different world. Where are you? Thing. I may not say too much more because he's liable to get the tape and then. Although he won't because it's for singles only. So let me tell you some more about it. That doesn't mean I don't love him, but my daughter, now Robin, she'll tear apart clocks and everything, and Lori, she's just into it all the time. There she is, screwdriver in hand, you know. Give a screwdriver to John, he doesn't know what end to use. Say, do you have a hammer? Yeah, he'll pick up a screwdriver. As long as he can beat it with something, it'll work. So, you know, the basic mechanical approach to anything is the right tool for the right job. With him, it's any tool for any job. As long as it'll accomplish punching a hole in something or if he can hit it with something. I mean, he did a monumental thing today. He changed four wires on his spark plug leads. You know why? Because he broke them, taking them off. And guess who paid for the new set of cables? And you should have heard him cussing and, I mean, just making, I was in the shop. I said, what's going on out there? Get out of the way. What are you doing? And he's pulling the half of it staying on the plug and half of it's in his hand. And I'm going, oh, please, take them all off. Here's some, go buy a new set. So he didn't. Then the first thing, this won't even go in. And then all of a sudden, quiet. And then I knew, see, it did. It's not even the right... It's fun, though. It makes your day so much lighter. I saw a guy... Look, let me tell you about inefficiency. I'm taking this trip, so I need two tires, I need my oil changed, and my spark plugs replaced. 35,000 miles, I figure it's time. Ain't brand new, original plugs still in the thing. I don't know what they look like. On a V6 and a Camry, the three of them you can see, the other three, who knows where they are? So I said, I'm not going to change them. And I wasn't going to take three plugs into a guy and say, well, I changed the front three, but here, you can change the back three. So I decided, so here this guy comes out, and he's got a clipboard in his hand. He's got my keys, I could tell, because I have a big brass thingy on it that says Cadillac from my remnant days. And so he's walking around. First he walks up to a Ford Fairlane. And I said, you have my keys in your hand, so it's obvious you're looking for a Toyota Camry. And he says, no, he says, I'm looking for a Nissan Maxima. And I said, well, you have my keys. And my keys are for a, I almost started signing with the guy. My keys, and then I heard this accent, and I said, uh-oh. Well, by the time he got my car into the stall that he was going to work on, I didn't have much confidence in this guy, quite frankly. I was a little bit fearful, so I stood there and watched everything he did. And he did it right. But I must confess, when a guy comes out and tries to put your keys in the wrong car... Mac paperwork for Maxima, trying to put my key into a Ford Fairlane. Something is not right there. So I had to be patient. I came very close to saying, may I have my keys back, please? And just drove away. Because the guy says, you don't have to pay until we're finished. And I thought, he hasn't started. Maybe I can sneak out of here. But I'm glad now that I did. I think. Point four, all psychological solutions and multi-application answers from counseling are not only human viewpoint, but are someone else's thinking and often someone else's solution, which may not relate to your problem. And if it does, listen carefully, if it does, it is how God worked through him to solve that problem, but you're not him. How many problem-solving devices do we have? 10. Not one. but 10. Well, suppose this guy gives you only one of the 10. And you happen to have used number 6 to solve your problem. And that's the only one you knew was number 6. So somebody comes to you and says, Alicia, I have a problem. You say, here's how I handled it. It's counseling. I use this. Person goes out and tries. It doesn't work. See, it doesn't work. Why? Because there are 9 others to use. That's why God gives us 10 problem-solving devices. And then there are subcategories under each one. And then it differs as different as people are. That's why counseling doesn't work. Some people think I'm nasty because I refuse to counsel. That isn't the point. I love to counsel. Believe me, what's the problem? Nobody ever listens to me. Anyway, most people go for counseling because they want to support their position. And they'll go to enough people until they find someone that will say, you're right. And you'll say, what a good counselor. That person hasn't helped them. They've just agreed with their stupidity. Because now you got 2 stupid people counseling each other. I've had people sit in my office and I'd said, all right, here's a solution to your problem. Bam, 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 bam. Do it. They don't. Some of them have never done it. And guess what? They still have the same problem. So it doesn't work. Say, how about those that heed what you say? I say, counseling. When do I counsel the best? Right now. See, it's privacy of the priesthood. You can take it or leave it. But when it's one-on-one, you can't take it or leave it. I don't give you a choice. It's mind to mind. You see, you're left linked into my brain. And I'm trying to transmit information from mine into yours. And these clowns keep pulling the plug. I don't get it. Plus, oft times, the counselor is talking from the standpoint of his own experiences and, in spiritual counseling especially, his spiritual growth. Now you're talking to an infant in Christ. You can't think like that infant. It's impossible. I can't think like an infant. I can't think like a 2-year-old. Why? Because I'm 62 years old. And hopefully I'm thinking like a 62-year-old rather than a 2-year-old. You see the difference? And a believer of 30-plus years. That makes sense to me. So you have somebody come to you and you say, what should I do? All right, so I take my 32 years of Bible knowledge and experience and spiritual growth, and I pour it into that person. Is that going to help them? No. They can't apply a bit of it. You cannot trade experiences. It'd be lovely. I hear people sometimes say, you know, I have no training. I have no background. I just went through high school and I graduated. And in fact, I'm not worth a diddly squat. And so I say, well, now here. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I say, there's a part of me that has almost 10 years of aircraft maintenance. At one point, I qualified for both the A and the power plant license. I could have taken it at any time. I'd already had certificate of approval or whatever you call it. Blah, blah, blah. I worked on aircraft for so many years in the Air Force. As a civilian, I worked so many years, blah, 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 boom, boom, boom. And therefore, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm never going to use it again. Take it. And just take, you know, come here. Can't do it. Just can't do it. Like this one fellow, he's a very nice young man, and I suppose very sincere. And he plays, you know, those instruments that I make. Okay. So, well, I refrain from saying it because everybody misquotes me. And I almost got arrested one time because somebody said I was making bazookas. And they're not bazookas. A bazooka is something that's a weapon of destruction. This is a weapon of beauty, of music. Anyway, he says, I would like to learn how to do that. Will you teach me? And I said to him, my friend, if it isn't here, I can't teach you that. Does that make sense to you? If you don't have the craftsmanship in your hands, I can't teach you that. You can't learn that. People want to know, what books did you read? And then I say to them, none. Well, where did you get your background? No place. It's all here. See, and they don't understand that. But I have the same problem. I think it's marvelous when people can just sit down and sit at a typewriter, just to sit at a typewriter or a keyboard, and, you know, sit there and go, and not even look. Never look down there or there. I'm always looking like that. And boy, these two fingers, you know, and now only this one because this one is getting crippled. And so I'm getting to the point now where I'm really, you know. And my wife said to me the other day, Dan Hill, we'd left a message on his machine. And so she said, well, my husband will send you an email letter, okay, through the computer. Number one, it's cheaper. It doesn't cost anything. So I said, hon, why don't you come up and type it? I said, because I'll be there all day just to say we're staying at the motel, you know. So she says, it won't take you that long. So I got up there, you know, and I, well, here goes. You know, cracked my knuckles and I misspelled the word wrong and started it again. And finally, I got it, one line, and I said, love, John. Every letter I've sent, one line, John. And I get these things from people, you know, they come on the screen, and I think, if I had to do that, it would take me weeks. So I appreciate. And then, when they can think to the extent, like out of the blue, and write things, like this guy, okay? Or like some of the novels that my wife reads. I don't read them, but she does. And she's intrigued with these guys. She likes the ones with, you know, a lot of spies and intrigue and, you know, that kind of stuff. Name me some of the people. Yeah, Lidlum, he's one of them. Another one? Who? Clancy, that's another one. All right. Yeah, Patriot Games, that guy, and even Spielberg, okay? I don't have that. So I could say, Mr. Spielberg, would you teach me? And he'd probably eat me alive right there, you know, with his dinosaur. It's what you have. Okay, it's what you have. Same in the spiritual life. You've got a gift, and you can use that gift. That gift doesn't make it all-inclusive because you have the gift of pastor teachers that make you a giant. And, you know, you have a problem, Alicia, come here.